This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers and the host for this podcast. In today's episode, we're going to focus on six details in the readings for this upcoming third Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year C. The first detail is the whole of the first reading, taken from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 through 4a, 5 through 6, and verses 8 through 10. It's not necessarily a detail that comes up in apologetical discussions, but it does serve an apologetical purpose insofar as it gives biblical justification for the Catholic liturgy of the Word. The next three details come from the second reading, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 30. The relevant apologetical topics there are the intercession of the saints, the salvific efficacy of baptism, and the Holy Spirit's distribution of spiritual charisms, which is a very pertinent topic when talking to some charismatic Christians, particularly within the Pentecostal tradition. The last two details are found in the gospel reading, taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and the second part of that gospel reading being chapter 4 of Luke, verses 14 through 21. And the apologetical topic there, the apologetical topics, plural, there are Luke's credibility as an historian and Jesus' messiahship. So let's start with the first reading, again, taken from Nehemiah 8, 2 through 4a, 5 through 6, and 8 through 10. Now, before I read the whole passage, note that there's not much to say by way of commentary. The passage sort of speaks for itself insofar as it serves as a biblical foundation for the Catholic liturgy of the Word in the Mass. So for any Christian who wonders what's the biblical roots of what we do in the liturgy of the Word, here it is. We read, Ezra the priest brought the law, that's the Word of God, right, before the assembly, which consisted of men, women, and those children old enough to understand. Standing at one end of the open place that was before the water gate, he read out of the book from daybreak till midday, in the presence of the men, the women, and those children old enough to understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. I repeat, from daybreak till midday. Imagine that, friends. Going to Mass to hear God's word proclaimed from 6 a.m. to noon. I think the pews of our churches would be empty on Sundays, right? Could we say, thank God that it's not that long? Perhaps, I guess so. Ezra the scribe, we read continuing, Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform. Now you should be imagining the ambo here. You should be thinking of the ambo that had been made for the occasion. He opened the scroll, saw that all the people might see it, for he was standing higher up than any of the people, hence the higher elevation of the ambo. And as he opened it, all the people rose, very similar to how we rise for the hearing of the gospel of Jesus, the new law of the Lord. Continuing, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people, their hands raised high, answered, Amen, Amen. Notice, their hands raised high, Amen, Amen. So our Protestant brothers and sisters, in raising their hands to say Amen, they got some biblical roots going on here, right? For us as Catholics, this would map onto our praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the gospel. It's basically our Amen. Granted, we're not raising our hands, but there you have a correlation. Continuing, then they bowed down and prostrated themselves before the Lord, their faces to the ground. Now, we don't do this when we hear the word of the Lord proclaimed in the liturgy of the word, but at least on a spiritual level, we should be prostrating before God's word in our hearts. The sentiment of the gesture recorded here should be present within our hearts. Continuing, Ezra read plainly from the book of the law, interpreting it so that all could understand what was read. This, of course, maps on with the homily. Then Nehemiah, that is his excellency, and Ezra, the priest scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all the people, "Today is holy to the Lord your God. Do not be sad and do not weep," for all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. He said further, "Go, eat rich foods and drink sweet drinks and allot portions to those who had nothing prepared, for today is holy to our Lord. The Lord's day is holy, my friends. Do not be saddened by this day, for rejoicing in the Lord must be your strength." So like I said, not much by way of commentary, since the passage speaks for itself. Our form of worship within the liturgy of the word indeed does have its roots here in Nehemiah. So no Christian can deny that at least this part of the Catholic Mass is biblically based. Let's now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 30. I'm not going to quote the whole passage here. Rather, I'll just highlight the verses that are relevant to the points that I want to make. Just by way of summary, Paul is comparing the union of Christians in Christ to members of a physical body. He begins in verse 12, "As a body is one, though it has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so also Christ." Then in verse 27, "Now you, Christians, are Christ's body, and individually parts of it." Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, there are three details that I want to focus on here. The first is three details within the entire passage of verses 12 through 30. The first is Paul's statement, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Given that this body is referred to as Christ's body, it follows that baptism incorporates us into this body of Christ. The question, however, is whether what does Paul mean by body of Christ? Does he mean simply for it to refer to a visible corporate body of believers, which is common among some Protestants, or the mystical body of Christ, which is constituted by believers united by grace? This would be the Catholic view, along with Orthodox and others. If Paul intends the latter view, the mystical view, well, then we have revelation of the salvific efficacy of baptism, since to be in Christ is not to be subject to condemnation, as Paul teaches in Romans 5:1. I argue that Paul intends the latter view, that's to say, baptism incorporates us into the mystical body of Christ, and therefore we would have revelation. We have revelation of the salvific efficacy of baptism. I think the key to understanding this is the analogy of the body. Paul compares each member of Christ's body, which refers to Christians, with each member of a physical body. Now, each member of a physical body doesn't live with its own life. Rather, it lives with the life of the person whose body the member is a part of, such that if a member gets cut off from the body, it's dead and no longer living with the life of the person. And it's this single life of the person whose body it is flowing through each member of the body that unites them, such that one member can assist the other. Given that Paul compares the union that Christians have with this sort of union in a physical body, it's reasonable to conclude that Paul envisions Christians not living spiritually with a life of their own, but rather with the life of the person whose body it is, namely Christ. There's a mystical union among Christians in Christ via grace that Paul envisions here. Now, since baptism incorporates us into that mystical union in Christ, and that union in Christ is a state of salvation, being free from condemnation, well, then it follows that baptism saves. To put it simply, baptism puts us in Christ, which is a state of salvation. Therefore, baptism saves. The next detail in this text of the second reading for our upcoming Mass that I want to focus on is Paul's statement, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you, nor again the head to the feet, I do not need you." As I point out in my book, The Saints Pray for You, How Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth, I think this verse is relevant in discussions about our invocation of the saints' intercession. We know the saints in heaven are still members of the mystical body of Christ that Paul describes in our second reading here. Since Paul teaches us in Romans 8:35 that death can't separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 39 correlates with that as well. Given that the saints are still members of Christ's mystical body, and given Paul's instruction that one member cannot say to another member, I have no need of you, we, as members of Christ's mystical body on earth, cannot say to those members of Christ's mystical body in heaven, the saints, I have no need of you. And that would imply, right, that they actually do contribute to our well-being and help us. If we are to follow the logic from Paul's analogy that we can't say to other members, I have no need of you, that implies that they're helping us out. And so given that they're helping us out, we cannot say to them, I have no need of you. So we have to at least say that we cannot reject or deny their intercessory prayers. And so this provides us a biblical justification for the Catholic belief and practice of invoking the saints. The last detail is Paul's teaching about the different ministries and spiritual gifts, commonly referred to as charisms. Here's what he writes in verses 27 through 30 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are Christ's body and individually parts of it. Some people God has designated in the church to be first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then mighty deeds, then gifts of healing, assistance, administration, and varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work mighty deeds? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The implication to all these rhetorical questions is that not all work mighty deeds. Of course, not are all apostles, not are all prophets, not are all teachers, not all work mighty deeds, not all have gifts of healing, not all speak in tongues, and not all interpret. I bring this up because there are some Christians, especially Pentecostals, who believe that a necessary sign for having the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. A long time ago, I had a Pentecostal guy ask me if I had ever spoken tongues. And upon telling him no, he then asserted immediately, well then, brother, you haven't received the Holy Ghost yet. Now, leaving the nature of the gift of tongues off to the side for now, we can at least say that this sort of view manifest by this Pentecostal guy I was speaking with conflicts with Paul's teaching here. Clearly, in Paul's mind, I can be a member of Christ's mystical body and thereby have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me and not speak in tongues. Just because I don't speak in tongues doesn't mean I don't have the Holy Spirit, to state it differently. As Paul says earlier in verse 11 of the same chapter of 1 Corinthians 12, concerning the spiritual gifts, he says, the same Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. So, speaking in tongues is not a necessary condition for having the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Okay, so let's now turn to the gospel reading, taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. I'm going to focus on the first part of the reading, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here's what Luke writes. This is his prologue. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. The point to make here is that Luke explicitly expresses his intention to write reliable history. He's not intending to write something within a mythological genre, nor does he believe himself to be communicating the stuff of legend. And there are four details that confirm this. First, which is more general in nature, several scholars have noted that the overall gist of Luke's prologue is similar to that of the historical prologues written by Greco-Roman authors such as Herodotus, Thucydides, and Josephus. Dr. Brant Petrie points this out in his book, The Case for Jesus, on page 79. New Testament scholar Joseph Fitzmyer is another example. He makes this point in his The Gospel According to Luke, Volume 1, which is part of the Anchor Yale Bible. Second detail, the word narrative translates the Greek word degizon or degizon, which was a word that Greco-Roman authors used to specify the quote-unquote writing of history. This is documented by Fitzmyer as well in his The Gospel According to Luke, volume 1 on page 292. Third detail, Luke mentions that he's consulted eyewitnesses. He knows that by basing his narrative on eyewitnesses, he makes it possible for his readers to corroborate his testimony about Jesus, which precludes any idea of him writing some sort of mythology or legendary stuff, the stuff of legends. Fourth detail and the last detail, Luke identifies the purpose of his gospel to, quote-unquote, give the truth about what has been taught. Luke uses the Greek word asphalein, which is a word he uses elsewhere for, quote-unquote, the facts in Acts 21:34. To sum up these points, we could ask the question, why would Luke use a word that means writing history, emphasize eyewitnesses, and identify his purpose in presenting the facts if he were trying to write mythology or folklore? I think a more reasonable conclusion is that Luke is giving a factual narrative and not a mythical one. Now, the second portion of the gospel reading, which comes from chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, verses 14 through 21, records Jesus entering into a synagogue in Nazareth and quoting a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord. Luke then tells us that after reading this prophecy, Jesus told them, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, there's not much to say here other than that Jesus viewed himself to be the Jewish Messiah, given that Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 was a messianic text. Now, whether he actually was the Messiah, well, that's a separate question, an answer for which would involve an assessment of his miracles, the greatest being his resurrection. Of course, we affirm he is the Messiah on account of the historical reliability of the miracles. And the idea here is that if he rose from the dead, well, then he would be the Messiah since such a miracle would vindicate that claim. And of course, we would argue that he did rise from the dead and therefore conclude he is the Messiah. Well, my friends, that does it for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The readings for this upcoming third Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year C, definitely do not sell us short when it comes to apologetical material. We have material for the biblical foundations for Catholic worship, particularly the Liturgy of the Word, a biblical principle that helps us see the reasonableness of the intercession of the saints and our invocation of them, the salvific efficacy of baptism, the false view that speaking in tongues is a necessary condition for having the Holy Spirit, the historical credibility of Luke, and Jesus' messiahship. Six different apologetical topics there. Kind of a gold mine for the apologists. As always, I want to thank you for subscribing to the podcast, and please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well through any podcast platform that they use. And note that you and your friends can access the archived episodes of the Sunday Catholic Word at sundaycatholicword.com. You might also want to check out the other great podcasts in our Catholic Answers podcast network. Cy Kellett's Catholic Answers Focus, Trent Horn's The Council of Trent, Joe Heschmeyer's Shameless Popery, Jimmy Akin's The Jimmy Akin Podcast, and Tim Staples' 101 with Tim, all of which can be found at catholic.com. One last thing, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, go to shop.catholic.com. Friends, I hope you have a blessed third Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year C. Until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting catholicanswerspodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.